Well, it sounded good. You don't want to sound too good because Sonny will have you sing. So keep it a little off. Now you know. There you go. That's not very encouraging, is it? That was not edifying. Psalm 123. We're climbing the stairs. How many of you have actually checked out the book, Pilgrim's Progress? Or bought it? Have you started reading some of it? Pretty interesting reading, isn't it? Written a little bit after King James was written. So it was written in the late 1600s, King James 1611. This particular book was written about mid-1600s, I think it was. So right about that time, that's something. And you know what else is interesting is he was actually getting locked up by the English church for having meetings without being under the auspice of the English church. So at the same time that the King James Bible had been shortly translated by the by England, the King of England, he was being locked up and imprisoned for proclaiming the Word of God. It's pretty interesting.
Wasn't that church Catholic?
No. The Church of England was more Episcopal, something like that. So Psalm 123, we continue to take our steps up. It's not easy. It is an uphill climb, isn't it? I've noticed that. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, I press on towards the mark. But there is a pressing. It's not an easy climb. It does have resistance. You notice that. Psalm 24 verse 3, the question is asked, who can ascend to his hill? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Who can get up there? And so these songs of ascent, we begin to see what the climb is about and how necessary it is in our lives to have trials and tribulation and trouble because it actually pushes us upward, doesn't it? It moves us beyond where we would clearly be, I don't know, lax and happy. You know, you come to a book like Zechariah, you know, it's pretty clear that Israel would have been content in the ravine. But God says, I'm not content with you being in the ravine, and we're going to be on the mountain. So God does that. He's gracious to us. He doesn't allow us to be complacent. He doesn't allow us to be at a place where we feel comfortable, where we feel like even we've arrived. We need to press on towards the mark. One of the books that I think Sonny's going through it in 2 Peter, the realization that you and I need to be diligent in our growth. And you say, why? Because if you're not, you're going to slide back. So it is that pursuit of going forward that keeps you from sliding back. And it's a wonderful picture within the particular passage because 2 Peter really is all about you become vulnerable when you don't apply diligence in your life to grow. Once you stop growing, you become vulnerable. So we come to the psalm, and as we begin the first step, as we were talking about, the troubles begin to move us to a higher plane, to a higher pursuit. You begin to hear in that chapter 120 those trials and those troubles that are surrounding him and how he just believes that he needs to move on. You come into the Psalm 121, and it causes you and I, that is to say the troubles, cause you and I to set our sights above the world, something higher than the world. Because the realization is that the trials and the tribulations that come upon us, that there is no other way to deal with them other than a divine act of God. And so you realize that you need some power that is far greater. So, you know, he looks at the hills and he goes, where does my help come from? Well, it can't come from there. It can't even come as high as the sun and the moon, high as the heavens. And so, once again, it forces us to push beyond where we would normally look. Many of our problems and issues, because they're quasi-mild, we try to find a way to work it out ourselves. Or we try to find somebody that boasts of their ability to work it out themselves. And then God brings something so huge in our life, we go, okay, none of this is going to work. You look beyond the mountains. And it's a good thing. It's God moving us on. So Psalm 122, we take that next step that goes beyond finding help for us. And we realize that one of the greatest steps upward is finding the good for others. There is a greater good. God has us here for a reason. And I think it's one of the things that Jesus was conveying to the disciples in John chapter 15. You know, you're here for a reason. I called you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And this is why I chose you, to bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain. But in that text, what he says is that if you'll do what I tell you to do, you'll not only have joy, your joy will be made full. And we've talked about this before, but coming to Christ brings joy in your life. Fullness of joy comes when you serve others. So fullness of joy doesn't come until you begin to, and that's why he says, this is how you're going to get fullness of joy, love one another. So the bearing of fruit is what brings that. And you know, that sense of purpose and direction and investing in something that's like forever is, you know, such a marvelous thing. So Psalm 122, I'll seek the higher good, the greater good. If you look with me in Psalm 122, just to touch upon verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Yes, it's an interesting, because really up to this point, you know, you got to save me. But really, this is, you know, I was glad when they said to me, let's go in the house of God. And you begin to serve, and you know, Jerusalem is built. And then verse 6, pray for peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray for them. And may they prosper who love you. And may peace be within your walls and prosper within your palaces. For the sake of my brother, verse 8, and my friends. So there's a higher plane. You first come to know the Lord. You know, you like to tell people about what he's done for you, and that's a wonderful thing. But like children, you want them to grow up. And part of growing up is thinking of somebody else. And so you take that next step. As we come into Psalm 123, we're back into some troubles. But the way that we perceive it is going to be different, and that's what makes the step a giant step forward. And so as we come to the passage, it starts off within the passage, to thee I lift up my eyes. Clearly the passage is going to be emphasizing where we're looking. It's actually going to mention eyes at least four times within the text. So to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art throned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. So the first part really is, you know, the focus and what you're looking at. And what's interesting about the passages is you go into 3 and 4, he begins to convey, you know, some of the sorrows that are hitting him, which we're going to talk about those as we go on. But if you look with me in verse 3, the cry is in the imperative, be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled. It's interesting. Now, he's going to be talking about those who are contemptuous towards him, but he's crying out, "My soul is full of contempt." This is an interesting description. "Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." So you can hear his struggles within the passage. This particular setting is in the servants. It's about servants. It's about those that are coming before their master. And really, it is a higher step because, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, understanding the mercies of God, how merciful he's been to us and how wonderful he's forgiven us and given us so many great things, as Ephesians would say, we ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship, right? So service should be our next step. And how we perceive that service is very crucial. And that's the key point within this particular passage. It is interesting that they found some ancient Egyptian letters in the Adelphi. And I just want to quote a phrase within the letters. The phrase goes something like this, and it's a description of the slaves of that particular day. The description goes this way: "The slaves stand silent at the bottom of the rooms with their hands crossed over their chest, with their eyes fixed upon their master. They seek to anticipate every one of his wishes." It's an interesting description. And when we talk about servant, we want to serve God, we want to minister, we have no idea what servant means. You know, that total devotion that's just focused on the master. And really, in many respects, that's exactly what this passage is making reference to. If you look within the passage, "Behold the eyes," verse 2, "of the servants look to the hand of their master." The point is that the master would make moves with his hands, but oftentimes not say anything. But they knew the moves. And however he would move his hands, they would do whatever he wished. But they would be sure never to take their eyes off of his hands, because he may move his hands without saying anything, and if they're not looking, they're going to miss what he wants. So you can see that sense of concentration. And what's interesting, the way that it's described within the passage, he starts off with, "I will lift my eyes." And what we know, according to verses 3 and 4, that he's not going through an easy time. So the difficulties in his life, I'll put it this way. When you have problems and difficulties in your life, are your eyes lifting upwards? Are they lifted? Are they taking downturn? Have they taken a downturn? And the fact of the matter is most of the time we're looking down when things are difficult. So the very phrase, "I lift my eyes," at a time in which perhaps it would be very easy to turn our eyes down, is in and of itself kind of a dichotomy within the passage. It starts off, "To thee I lift my eyes," which the clarity is that taking his eyes off of the circumstances that are hitting him, and he's going to put his eyes on, remember the phrase, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith." Right, that's pretty hard to do when you're thinking about those things that so easily beset you, the problems, the worries, the cares of the world. It's hard to look up. It really is. So the passage says, "To thee I will lift up my eyes," and look at the phrase here in verse 1, "O thou who art enthroned in the heavens." Now what that phrase is saying is that he's acknowledging by lifting his eyes up to God that he is the one that is sovereign above all. Now this is key and important to understand, especially here again in the context of this psalm, in the sense that he's going through some pretty heavy stuff. So what you have is a servant that is admitting that the burden at this juncture in his life that has been laid upon him was laid upon him by his master. That's a pretty interesting thought. Because his point is, you're in the heavens above, you control everything. And that's the fundamental statement. You're enthroned in the heavens. That literally means you're sovereign over everything that happens. Now, with those difficult things happening to me, I'm going to lift my eyes to you. A servant knew that at times his master would discipline him. But he would never take his eyes off of his master, knowing that his master had a good reason to do what he did and would submit to that. There is a sense of, within the passage, deference in the sense that he's yielding to whatever God's will is, and there's a sense of submission to that will in the text, as well as there is tremendous trust. So he's looking to his master to provide for him. Servants at that day couldn't even go eat without the master telling them when to eat. But he's looking for the master to provide for him. He's looking for the master to protect him. And he's looking for the master to direct and to, in some cases, correct him. But he's looking to the hands of his master. He doesn't know what he's going to do, but he believes that he's sovereign. He believes that he knows best. And he's not going to take his eyes off of his master. There is a confession within the passage. I'm going to trust you in this. And so verse 2 is that, behold, that demonstrative within the beginning of verse 2. I'm not taking my eyes off of him. I mean, so many things, once again, so many things that come upon us could easily take our minds, you know, I mean, we like quoting the verse, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." We like quoting the verse. But where is your mind usually wander? Well, you know, let's just think about it. Let's see where the psalmist's mind usually wanders. Let's go back to Psalm 69. We'll look at a few examples of this. And, you know, at first I'm going to make you feel real good about yourself. He cries out in Psalm 69, you know, when problems come in your life, it feels like a flood of waters is coming over you. It feels like you are getting stuck in the mire, isn't it? I remember, I think we were about 10 and 12, a friend of mine. They were doing some construction work not too far from our house. Anyway, we found a place where it was like quicksand. And so we thought we would, you know, can't resist mud. So my friend actually got so stuck that he couldn't get out, and he started sinking, and he got up to his neck, and I thought I'd better, there's a police department, fire department down the street, I thought I better go get him. but to feel what that's like, 'cause you can't move your arms, you can't do, you know, and if you move too much, you go down further. So it's such a strange feeling of helplessness. And he uses this phrase in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary. I'm tired." I can't stop crying about this. Now watch what he says. Remember we were talking about the eyes focused on him? Look at the passage. "My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Yeah, sometimes you get tired of looking. You know he's the answer, but, I mean, how long does it take, right? I mean, that's a question that's brought up in Psalm 79, he says in verse 4 and 5, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? And your eyes get tired looking, you know. I know I'm supposed to keep my eyes on him, but those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are more powerful. What I didn't take, I have to give back. I didn't even steal it. You ever been accused of something falsely and somebody told you you have to give it back? Psalm 17:10 says, they have closed their unfeeling heart and with their mouth they speak proudly. Oh God, you know my folly. In this particular context, clearly he's done the right thing, and because he's done the right thing, he's actually had to bear greater reproach. So it says this in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Obviously, the Psalms of David, and we know that his brothers were not very encouraging, to say the least. And I think one of the most difficult things is to deal with, you know, a loved one that is reviling you, or there's a lot of derision. You go to the book of, we won't go there, but if you go to the book of Obadiah, or the whole book of Obadiah, which is not a big book, but the whole book of Obadiah is a brother taking advantage of a brother when he's down. Think about that. Surely family wouldn't do that, would they? I wouldn't think so. But as you go on in Psalm 69, the cry, if you look in verse 14, deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me. And may the deep not swallow me up. And don't let the pit shut its door so I can't get out again. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. I'm sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Now let me just say this, that there are times in our life where people may try to comfort us, but there are some things in our life that man can't comfort. It's an interesting verse because from it becomes the messianic text of Christ on the cross. So it reads, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Literally, it becomes a messianic passage. I think up to this point he's taken it pretty well. Until he gets to verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with righteousness. Felt that way before. You can hear the same thing in Psalm 109, and you probably remember this particular psalm because he is so abrasive in his hatred towards those that are deriding and abusing and reviling. The cry is in Psalm 109, verse 1, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and the deceitful mouth against me. That's that reviling against him. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue, slander, clearly. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred. I mean, it's bad enough that they've lied about things that he does, but now it's just plain hateful. They fought against me without cause. I didn't do anything. And verse 4, in return for my love, they acted as accusers. I mean, the only thing I did was be kind to them. And they repaid me, verse 5, evil for good and hatred for my love. Who would do something like that? Well, how does he take that? Well, verse 6, Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the produce of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children, and let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his father be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and let them be cut off from the memory of the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and the needy and the despondent in heart to put him to death. He loved cursing. Okay, let it come to him. Now, I think we read something like this and we go, you know, I don't think I would ever feel that way about somebody. If you wouldn't, you haven't been hurt enough. Because I can tell you, if you've been hurt enough, you're going to feel this way. You just are. He says in verse 22, I am afflicted and needy. My heart, it's an interesting description, isn't it? My heart is wounded within me. That's an interesting way of putting it. So, let's see, I'm going to lift my eyes to God. But man, you can hear him. You can hear him in the psalm. My soul is full of contempt. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just this, man, I hate that guy. You just can't seem to get it out of you, you know? I think, in a way, Nehemiah was fighting with those kind of things. Clearly, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, you can... I love the fact that Scripture gives you some examples, so, you know, you don't have to air your own dirty laundry. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, you can hear, you know, Sanballat and Tobit. But if you look in Nehemiah chapter 2... you see that Nehemiah is wanting to, you know, case out the joint. He's wanting to see, you know, they're going to build the walls, and he's got to see, is there anything buildable? Are there any blocks left that we can use? You know, you think recycling's new, but actually, they were looking to do that. So he finally, after he goes at night because he doesn't want the revilers to see him looking around. So he finally comes in and he tells his brethren, verse 17, guys, we have a bad situation here. Kind of an understatement, right? Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. We got to build it back up. So that we're not going to be a reproach anymore, because they're making fun of us and they're making fun of God. So... verse 18, I told them how the hand of the God, of my God, has been favorable to me, how he brought me here, and the king's favor came upon me and spoke to me and said to them, finally, let's arise, let's go build. So they put their hands to the good work. You finally start moving to do something good, right? Yeah, no good deed that goes unpunished. So, but when they began to build, Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, the official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it. They what? Mocked us. They despised us. It'd actually be that derision. And they said, what is this thing you are doing? You're going against the king's edict. He doesn't want you to build this. Of course, he was sent by the king. So I answered them. And I can tell you, I don't know if I would answer the way he did, but I applaud it. So I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. That's a great way to answer, isn't it? Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, no right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Chapter 4 happens again in verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? They're going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break the wall down." You know, you're trying to get something done, and the only thing you have surrounding you are people spitting on you. You're saying to yourself, "I'm going to lift my eyes to you." Have you ever said that? Things have just been so overwhelming that you actually had to vocalize it, and you had to look up, and you had to make that commitment. "I'm going to look to you. I'm not going to listen to them." You know, you kind of hear this with Paul in the book of Philippians. Remember, he's writing and he's in prison. He's sharing the gospel with the Praetorian, but some are sharing out of side with spite. And he goes, "You know what? If the gospel's being preached, I will rejoice. I will rejoice." It's hard to get there because those voices of hate and disdain begin to fill you up. The passage reads this way. Go back to Psalm 123. The passage reads this way: "Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are filled." that's literally to describe it, filled to the excess of being weary, like you can't go on anymore. "We are filled with contempt." That scorn just wears on you. The mind's a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, you say to yourself, "You know what, I'm just not going to think about it anymore." And you just keep thinking about it. And the more you say you're not going to think about it, you think about it more. "We are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled. Scoffing of those who are at ease." You know, you hate that just as much. I mean, it's bad enough that they're scoffing you, but they're successful. You know, so everything going, I mean, that's Psalm 37 or Psalm 73. You take both of those psalms, sort of like bookends, and it says, basically, "Don't worry about them. You know, I'll take care of them in time." But God allows them. See, you got to go back to that picture. You're the servant, and you're looking to your master. And your master says, "You need to take this." And you're saying to yourself, "So this is from him." And he's saying, "Yeah, it's from me." It's just hard to, because really, bottom line, we're not really good servants. There's a passage in Luke, and many of you are familiar with it, but Luke chapter 17, it kind of gives that. And listen, if you're feeling like, this is pretty heavy stuff, here again, just throw out a word of encouragement to you. Even Paul caved when being reviled. A great passage in Acts 23 when we're on our way to Luke. But if you look in Acts chapter 23, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life in perfectly good conscience before God." You can hear him coming from the sense of, I think I've done pretty well. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing by him, he says, "Strike him in the mouth." And Paul said, "God is going to strike you in the mouth, you old whitewash wall." And, you know, that's always been an encouraging passage to me because, you know, Paul couldn't hold it back at that time. And, of course, he realizes he was the high priest. And go, oh, I didn't realize you were the high priest. I mean, I probably shouldn't have said that. So, but, you know, you start getting filled up with the contempt. And then, you know, just all of a sudden comes out and people get some stuff on their eye. But Luke chapter 17, if you look there with me. Luke chapter 17. It starts off in, you know, the Matthew passage that deals with these particular things. And it's actually in a different setting than this, but Matthew goes into a lot more details. Luke purposely hits certain things shortly, and then he builds upon what he wants to focus in the dissertation of Christ. So it starts off in Luke 17:1. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better than a millstone." I mean, you know the passage in Matthew 18, and clearly it's when he pulls children up to him. And so he says, you need to be on guard. And then he says this in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You know, of course, Peter goes, so how many times do I have to do that? And that's somebody that's speaking from experience, because he knows that, you know, certain people keep doing the same thing over and over again. And, of course, verse 4, if he sins against you seven times. The passage is actually starting off with, you know, fundamentally, he's talking to his disciples, you need to make sure you're not causing stumbling blocks. Now, here again, it's our nature to go, well, what about stumbling blocks to me? I mean, I can think of a lot of people that cause me to stumble. But God's turning to his disciples, and he says, you make sure. You just make sure. And you realize that he's pointing to them, and he's saying, you're going to be leaders. I'm treating you different. I expect more from you. You know? Just like me in the church, I expect more from the shepherds than I do from the sheep. Sometimes I ask myself, do they want to be a sheep today or do they want to be a shepherd? Because shepherd, you have the higher standard. And you say, okay, you want to be a shepherd? You want to minister to people? You ready? Because we're not going to coddle you. You better be walking by faith. See? So he turns to him and he goes, you can't be stumbling blocks. Now, in this context, if you drop on down with me, he throws in this interesting scenario, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, oh, come on in, sit down, you can eat, I'll fix your food. But will he not say to him, no, you prepare something for me, you're my slave, eat. Properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward, then you can eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which commanded to do, does he? No, it's a slave. He's supposed to do it. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to do. See, most of us don't think of ourselves as slaves. But Christ will say the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So if you want to be great in the kingdom, what do you have to do? You have to think slave. And how does a slave think? Well, a slave thinks, I am not worthy. So somebody reviles you, what do you say? I'm not worthy of praise. So I'm getting God's using him for good in my life. I needed that today. God was strengthening me. God was making me stronger. God was preparing me for service. Because A servant can't argue back. He wouldn't be a good servant. A servant couldn't walk around morose all the time. Poor me, poor me, poor me. He can't do that. A servant can't do that. You remember reading about Nehemiah, and he's going before the king, and he's very concerned. Because if you go before the king and you look sad, he could kill you. Because you can't make the king sad. King's already depressed enough as it is. He doesn't need your help. So you come in, you need to be encouraging. No matter how your day has gone, you cannot be thinking of yourself. Servant cannot think of himself. And I think that's why this psalm to me is so meaningful. Because in many respects, it's saying, you want to step it up? And we say, yeah, but nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Want me to sing the second verse? So what about troubles? I'm going to lift up my eyes. I'm going to fix my eyes on the one who's enthroned above everything. He's sovereign over everything that he's doing. And I'm going to watch what he does. There are going to be times where he says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to give more. There are going to be other times where he's going to say, I want you to take it. There are going to be other times that he's going to send you somewhere. You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for him to be gracious to me. And that's what he says in verse 3. I'd like to see the hand that moves into the realm of grace. He knows that the problems, the difficulties are part of his servitude. He knows that. And he yields to whatever the master gives him. But he says, you want to know why I'm never going to take my eyes off his hands? Because I know one of those moves is going to be a move of grace. It's about to happen. I know he's going to do it. We know he's going to do it because, well, Isaiah chapter 30, if we can look at that particular passage, a passage that we've quoted many times. If you would, drop on down to verse 18. What do we know according to verse 18? The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Probably more so than you long for him to be gracious. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him. Keep reading, verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious. That's a promise, isn't it? He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation, that's the bread of lack. You know, bread should fill you up. But you've been eating stuff that makes you feel empty inside. And water of oppression, I mean, water should be refreshing you, right? But you've been drinking water that doesn't. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, walk this way. Whether you go to the right or you go to the left, and you'll say to yourself, I'm not going to trust in anything anymore forever. Get away from me. It's a great passage, isn't it? Verse 22. Yeah. And to take refuge in the Lord. Well, you know, this theme, you know, really permeates Scripture. And not only as we look at it in, say, Luke 17 and see what it's like to be a master and the fact that God longs to be gracious, but the fact that God is working good in our lives through whatever is happening. And we have to keep our eyes fixed in the position of, I know your best, I know you're doing what is best, I know you're sovereign over these things. These things wouldn't happen if you didn't want them to happen. And they wouldn't happen to me if you didn't want them happening to me. So I know your hand is in this. I'm going to keep watching your hand, and I'm going to trust that grace is going to flow from that. Now, Peter deals with these same kind of issues, and if you look with me in 1 Peter, and just, by the way, just to remind you that you and I have actually been called to be a servant. Now, in God's economy, that means that you're a prince. Remember, as you go back to Proverbs chapter 31, before you have the proverb woman, you have the queen's son. And she turns to him and she says, you're going to be king. This is what the deal is. Everybody else may have stuff. You will not. Everybody else can drink. You cannot. Everybody else might need pain medicine when they're in pain. You cannot, because you have to make good decisions. You can't think of yourself. You have to think of your subjects. You have to rule as a servant before. So the same thing is really revealed to us in the book of 1 Peter. And as you see Peter unfolding, you know, as one of the great themes is, keep your behavior excellent in the midst of this suffering. Why? Because your master told you to. Aren't you a servant of God? Didn't you make him Lord of your life? He's telling you, step it up. We live in a world of self-pity. I see it all the time. I'm going, okay, so you guys want to stay there or you want to step it up? Because God's calling us to minister. And if you're going to minister, you can't think of yourself. You're going to be hurting, but there's no time to think of yourself. You watch your master. He'll let you know. So Peter writes this, that we're going to grow up and we're going to be a royal people. Verse 9 of chapter 2. We're going to proclaim his excellencies like we're supposed to. And I know you say to yourself, well, what does that look like? And he goes, okay, so you have to submit yourself to institutions, you know, so be submissive to the, well, you know, my boss is kind of unreasonable. Okay, so he says, even if he's unreasonable, even if you treat it harshly, you know, so even if he's unjust, so verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable. You could actually put the word in there, twisted. For this finds favor with sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up. I like the phrase, a man bears up. A man bears up, not a kid. Under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It's unfair. It's not fair. Who said it was going to be?
That's right.
You see, everything about Christ was unfair. That he has to come to earth and eat human food is unfair, you know. That he had to walk instead of ping someplace. For this finds favor. What credit is there, verse 20, if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it in patience? So what? Well, I got in trouble. Man, did that hurt. So what, Peter would say. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently and you endure it, it's that whole patient thing that I don't like so much. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, oh, there's that word, right? They're those guys that are just throwing it at you, and man, you're just being filled with contempt. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And you want to know what else is unfair? Read the next verse. He himself bore our sins in his body. Now that's unfair. That's unfair. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The very ones that were reviling him, you were healed. You were straying like sheep. So as he goes on in this great epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, what does it say? Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, get ready. You're called to do the same thing. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. God is calling us to follow his example. He's never said it was going to be easy. He never said that people would like you. In fact, he actually told his disciples just the opposite. He said, you're going to be hated. They hated me, so they're going to be hating on you. But, you know, whether it's Peter or Paul or whoever it is, as you begin to read after they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, the only thing we hear in the prisons is singing. Think about that. That's the only thing we hear. No walking around. They're looking up. You know how our eyes want to go down? We're looking up. And we're looking to the hand of God, and we know God's going to be gracious. We know he is. At the right time, at the perfect time, he's going to be gracious. But you know what? I'm not taking my eyes off of him. Because once I do that, then I'm down here. So you know why I like this psalm so much? Because we read some of the other psalms, like Psalm 69. And what was that other one? Psalm 109? Get them. You know what this psalm says? Not one time does he say get them. Think about it. Not one time. You know what he says instead? Be gracious to me. That's a different prayer. See, I have found that where I get bogged down in is my wishing that they'll get it. That's where it messes me up. Because I'm thinking, you know, and really I have had some great suggestions for God. Things that he could do. It wouldn't necessarily maim him for life, but it would torture him for a little bit. And, you know, it make me feel good just to hear some crying off to the distance. But I don't ever get any peace out of that. And as we had read those other psalms earlier, we realized that he wasn't getting any peace out of that. That peace doesn't come from us getting even. Peace comes from us turning to God and believing that he has all these things in control, and there's really only one thing we have to ask him. Be gracious to me. And when you ask him to be gracious to you, it pulls you out of the whole mentality of thinking of what bad can be done for others. And when you stay in that place, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be angry, and it's just going to increase. It's just nothing's going to get better there. But if you and I will come before God and realize, that's right, I'm a slave. And God is training me so that I will serve him. He's teaching me how to keep my focus on him instead of on these things. And he's controlling all these things. So he could certainly change, you know, what does Scripture say? Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. So all God has to do is, and he's dead. He's dead. I don't care if it's the President of the United States. I don't care who it is. God can instantly end their life. There's no problem. What is God's going, I wonder what I can do. You know, and he's kind of hidden behind the wall. There's no problem for God. But we realize that vengeance is his. He will repay. And will not the God of all the earth do right? So you know what? I'm just going to stay out of that whole realm. And I'm just going to say, be gracious to me. I'm going to watch your hand. I know you're going to do something. I know you're going to let me know what to do, when to do it. I'm going to hear your voice and say, go to the right, go to the left. I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. And I'll keep my focus on being a servant. See, that's a higher, you know, you go into the world, you have all this consternation and argument and acrimony and people are hostile and you stop and ask yourself one simple question. Why am I here? And God will say, to serve me. And you'll say, okay, that changes everything. That's a paradigm shift. And so you just go, okay, so I'm going to serve him. I'm going to serve him. And I know he's going to be gracious. I know he's going to do good. He'll let me know when he does that. Keep my hands towards him. Father, we give you thanks for the encouragement that you give us in your word. And taking us beyond anger towards other people. And causing us to take another step up. As we take that next step up, we realize that really the only thing we really want is a relationship with you. And you, with your sovereign hand, have orchestrated this thing in our lives so that we might have it. I can tell you this, I'm not taking my eyes off you. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.